Who here was awoken last night by the thunder and lightning? Well, I was. between 4 and 5:30, we had quite a show over our house. In fact, knocked out the power for a while. And so, if you were awoken last night and had to deal with that as I did, I don't blame you if you want to just go to sleep. So. Be happy to join you if you invite me. Our sermon text today is from Ephesians 2:1-7. Please stand as we read God's Word. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and out of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the eternal truths that You guide us with day by day. We thank You most of all for the living Word, Jesus Christ, and the sureness of His presence. Teach us how to turn unto You, so that Your thoughts may be our thoughts and Your ways our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Children, who knows what a leopard is? Okay, what's a leopard? Ella. A what? It's kind of like a big cat with spots, right? Yeah, it's kind of like a mountain lion with spots. So, a leopard acts like a leopard, right? When it's born as a little kitten, it grows up and it acts like a leopard. It can't act like an otter. It can't act like an elephant, right? And no matter how much it tried, even if it wanted to, it couldn't act like a bird or anything else, other than a leopard, how God made him. That is what we call nature. The nature of a leopard is to act like a leopard. And the passage I just read tells us that the nature of a dead person is such that he cannot make himself alive unless God makes him alive. So a dead person can't make himself alive and be pleasing unto God. But God, the Creator, can make a person alive unto good works. We receive a new nature. And so my sermon to your parents this morning is going to be about some of the great things, great aspects of our salvation, what God has done for us. And one of the things that I want to talk to you about today is the fact of our salvation transforms us into something new. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and our salvation is something fantastic. It changes us. No matter how hard we would try, if we were born a certain way, only God could change us. And that certain way is being sinners. Dead in sin, unable to help ourselves, unable to please God. And so God has done this for us, and our salvation enables us to please God because He has given us a new nature. He has implanted in us, as the prophet Jeremiah said, He's changed our heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He's given us new life. He's transformed us. You know, I was rewatching an old movie last night. And I wanted to make it fresh in my mind for you today. How many here have seen the old Walt Disney movie, Pollyanna? Children? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, well, you know that the story is about this town that is in the grip of anger and fear and bitterness. And it is ruled by this one very rich person. And she is also in that same grip. And so her influence controls the town. Well, one day, her niece, who has just recently been orphaned, who was the daughter of missionaries, came to town to live with this rich aunt. And through her interaction with the townsfolk, by her, what she called the glad game, basically it's practicing what Paul tells us to practice, you know, looking for the good in all things, contemplating on those things that are positive, not are negative, and believing that all things work together for good who love God. By interacting with people with that attitude, that quote-unquote gospel changes the town. Now, it's not an explicitly Christian movie, but if you look closely, you can see very strong Christian themes in it. And one of the themes there is, how goes the church, so goes the community. Because the community does not get transformed and resurrected until the church is out of the grips of this bitterness and this evil and this fear. The church never did preach grace and love and mercy and kindness. It preached, you know, retribution and wrath and punishment. And so people hated Sundays. But Pollyanna's attitude was such that she was able to, by this attitude of what she called the glad game, finding something good and to be glad about in every situation, she was able to eventually overcome this shell of darkness over this town. The transformation of our hearts into beating, living hearts of flesh is one of the great things of our salvation. And so I just wanted to leave you with that. If you haven't seen the movie, have your parents rent it. If you have seen the movie, go watch it again. If you don't understand what's happening, have your parents explain it to you, because it is really, really good. Now, most of you probably won't relate to it at all, because the story takes place in 1910, you know, probably way before your parents were born. But probably. I think you'll find something there of value. So watch the movie Pollyanna and watch it for not only the good storytelling, but the message of the greatness of our salvation in it. Now, I'd like us to think this morning about the great privilege that has been given to us through God's unbelievable grace. You know, there are times when I'm just driving down the freeway or sitting alone contemplating, I am overwhelmed with awe of what God has done for me, because I know my flaws. I probably don't know all of them, but I'm sure God does. And out of the sheer grace, out of the depths of eternity's past, he pointed to me and he said, I want you too. And that is just mind-blowing. That is unbelievable. I haven't done anything all that worthy to receive that. I don't think anybody else here has either. We were in, before those of us who were not raised in a Bible-believing church, we were in a bad situation. We were in a sorry lot. Paul says in Colossians 1, And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's an amazing thing. John, in 1 John 3, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because he did not know him." And Paul says, "I thank Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." These are amazing thoughts to think about, especially as applied to ourselves. Here we are on this planet. Yeah, you think about it, the planet is so big. We are so small. We are the size of bacteria in comparison to the world. And yet, God has thought of us. He created us to bear his image. He created us to glorify his Son. He created us to enjoy him forever. What an amazing thought. By the way, I am going to be flitting from verse to verse throughout the Bible. Eventually, I'm going to settle on 1 Peter chapter 1, but just to let you know, if it sounds disjointed. So, in light of this amazing thought, the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, just like Matt does, asks in chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Now, this salvation, this conversion, this drawing out of the elect has both pluses and minuses to it. There's a grand theme that runs through the Bible, and that the pluses help us to look forward to and bear up under the negatives, help us overcome those negatives. We know that a faithful Christian living in a world of sin and death is appointed unto hardships and sufferings. We aren't promised a life free of such things. As the old song goes, we were never promised a rose garden. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened. But keeping these positives that were spoken of in mind, the Bible says we can be spurred on to greater faithfulness through these difficulties. And that's Jesus' point where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Paul draws attention to the fact that God's justification is available through faith, and that fact alone is sufficient motivation to believe. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'For the just shall live by faith.'" The apostles could endure through the things that they suffered because of their hope. Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." And in 2 Corinthians, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. For the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is a far-sightedness. This is looking beyond the current situation a person is in. This is not going, woe is me, or if it weren't for that person, I'd be happy. Or if it weren't for such and such, I'd be happy. If it weren't for such and such, life would be easy. No, it is looking beyond that knowing that all things work together for God, for the good, for those who love God. Keeping that in mind, what other attitude could you have? And Peter writes, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering for the faith. And that the sufferings faced in the world can either make or break a Christian. So Peter writes primarily of the positives of the Christian life in order to spur his readers on to overcome the negatives. We will always encounter resistance to the gospel, resistance to our way of life, resistance to trying to please God, resistance to making moral decisions. We will always receive that. It seems to be getting more and more prevalent in this country. Who knows which direction it's going, but Peter says that the positives, the benefits, the future blessings far outweigh any of the hardships that we suffer today. Chapter 1, we can sort of title The Great Salvation. And the key verse to that would be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do we have a living hope? Is our hope really active and motivational and alive? Or is it intellectual, academic, and in our mind? I can say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there is a transcendent being. I believe that he gave us instructions for life. I believe all these things. But again, if that hope in us is not activating us, motivating us, informing our decisions and our actions, what good does that do? Living hope. Chapter 2 can be titled The Great Example. And the key verse there would be, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How can we be called Christians or little Christs if we don't follow in his steps? Jesus said, to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all the things I have commanded you. If we don't do that, if we don't do all the things that he commanded us, how can we be saying that we are living a life is in his example? Chapter 3 could be titled The Great Responsibility. And the key verse there would be, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We have a responsibility to spread the gospel, whether it is through a calling into the mission field, whether it is a calling into teaching in the church, whether it is a calling to be just a simple witness in the workplace. It is a great responsibility to stand for the truth of the gospel and to defend the truthfulness of that truth. Chapter 4 can be called the great name. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." So often we want to be accepted. We want to be one of the gang. We want to be in the club. And so our Christianity is kind of hidden sometimes. It's downplayed just so that we can be with the in crowd maybe. And that's diminishing the great name of Christ. We need to be unafraid of proclaiming the greatness of our Savior. Finally, chapter 5 can be called the great enemy. And the key verse there would be, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, we haven't suffered very much in this country. Some people have, when they are targets of the media and targets of the radical gay movement. But we haven't suffered the way fellow Christians are suffering in other countries, in the Muslim countries, in Africa, and in China. You know, it's a very interesting thing, and I think I've said this before, but in China, in spite of all the persecution and pressure and condemnation and destruction of church buildings, on any given Sunday, more Christians are worshiping in China than in any other country, even in our country. That's amazing, in spite of all the persecutions. So we are to be vigilant against the temptations of the devil, against the pressures that he puts on us, giving glory to the great name and faithful in our walk. Now, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the apostle draws attention to the great salvation of the Christians and describes some of the privileges received by them in order to stir them up and encourage them to greater faithfulness through their difficulties. While the Christians enjoyed the hope of salvation, they were nevertheless facing trials. And these trials could either prove their love for the Lord or prove their destruction at His coming. Verses 3 to 9 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, for now, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you, you love. Though now you do not yet see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter here is centering the minds of his readers on the great salvation of God to encourage them to overcome. He says that of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the four aspects the four great aspects of our salvation that Peter here has outlined. The first one is we enjoy the salvation in which the prophets inquired. The prophets received these revelations, but they didn't receive full understanding. In verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He says, inquired and searched carefully. Two different words in the original to help compound the meaning and portray, one, the meticulousness and the fervency of which the prophets searched the scriptures, sometimes even their own writings. Now here's an amazing thought. The prophets of old were so intrigued by what they spoke from God that they inquired of their full meaning. In Daniel 9, we read, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel searched Jeremiah's writings concerning the 70 years of captivity. This caused Daniel to beseech the Lord in prayer, during which the angel Gabriel appeared to give him understanding. The writings of Jeremiah had further implications for God's people than just the return from captivity. Daniel received a timetable. Something like this is probably what Peter was referring to. Prophets inquiring into the Word of God for further understanding. When Isaiah prophesied that the Lord's house would be established on top of all the mountains and all the peoples of the earth would flow into it, when he prophesied that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, don't you think he wanted to know more? When Jeremiah foretold of the new covenant, certainly he wanted to know more. When Joel foretold of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, certainly he wanted to know more. But not all of this great salvation was revealed to them. Peter uses this fact to encourage the brethren. The early disciples held the prophets in high esteem, obviously. To know that these very prophets were so enamored with this salvation would surely encourage them. Essentially, he's saying, look, if the prophets whom you love and adore so much viewed this salvation in this way, how much more should we be thankful and encouraged to persevere to the end, receiving the salvation of our souls? Surely we can look at the benefits and privileges of this salvation and praise God for these blessings, allowing it to motivate us to love and good works. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's greatness number one. God's prophets inquired about the full meaning of salvation. God's prophets, direct communication with God, writing his words after him, recorded in scripture for our benefit, inquired about this. What's going on here, God? What does this mean? Isn't that amazing? Two, we have a salvation, the message of which God has inspired. Peter writes, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Peter says that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was speaking through those prophets, inspiring them to preach and record the message of salvation to come. Further, he says it was the same Spirit that inspired them to preach and teach the message as presently fulfilled. The same Spirit that the apostles were preaching under was the same Spirit that the apostles, or the prophets, prophesied under. That's pretty amazing. How does this serve to strengthen our faith? Well, if we don't have an infallible, inerrant authority in religion, then we can't have an infallible, inerrant religion. Pretty simple. But Peter implies that we do. God's inspiration guarantees the immutability and the reliability of our message, which is the foundation of our hope. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And James says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The two greatest proofs of inspiration are alluded to in this text. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All those writings that so many people find to be dry and legalistic and just a drudgery to read. These are all leading up to the work of Christ, the pinnacle of history. These are the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the laws, the prophecies, all of that is leading up to the work of Christ, the work that he finished on the cross. And after that, all the preachings of the disciples and the apostles are looking back at that. They all come together. And Jesus continues, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And those prophets searched their own writings. They didn't know the fullness of what they wrote. We've all heard the adage, you've got to stand for something or you fall for something, for anything. Well, that's true. Some of the most miserable people in the world are those who don't stand for anything. And those are described in Ephesians 4. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But more importantly, you'd better stand for God's truth or you'll fall anyway. This is Peter's point as he further elaborates on the responsibility that falls on us with reference to God's truth. But it's not just a responsibility, it's a privilege. As long as we have the inspired word of God before us in the Bible, written on our hearts, in our minds, as long as we trust that word to guide us, motivate us, comfort us, we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, overcome anything that Satan puts in our path. That's greatness number two. The message of our salvation is inspired by God directly. Number three, we received a salvation which has perfectly transpired. Peter says that we can be encouraged by knowing that we have received a salvation that has been perfectly, meticulously, and historically unfolded and fallen at our feet. To the prophets it was revealed for our benefit. This salvation was foretold, manipulated, and accomplished. We have received the grace that was specifically for us. While Jesus was appointed to the vicarious sufferings on the cross, it was so that the grace of God could be appointed to us so we could benefit from the glories that would follow. We are recipients of the actual grace, the forgiveness that those under the old covenant could only look forward to. While this grace was planned from eternity, only we, this side of Calvary, have received them. It doesn't mean that the old covenant saints are not saved. All of that stuff looked forward to Christ. Christ's work completed that. And those who were in good accord with the old covenant, with the standards, are covered by Jesus' work. But we have seen the actuality of it. the accumulation of history, the realization of it. Now, since it has become real in time and in history, the Bible does speak extra disparagingly against those who reject it. In Hebrews 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Peter desires his readers to view these new times as a privilege. While it's certainly true that an increase in privilege demands an increase in responsibility, and that's not a quote from Spider-Man, the gospel more than provides the sufficient motivation and encouragement to handle the responsibility while rejoicing in the privilege. Peter capitalizes on this point in the text. So, God used history. He had certain people be born in certain time frames. He had certain events happen. He had the law come. He had the history of Israel. He had all of these things working, leading up to the time of Christ and Christ's arrival and event and crucifixion and the culmination of his work. So greatness number three, the means of our salvation was worked out perfectly in time and in history. Number four, we possess a salvation, the knowledge of which even angels desire to know. This is perhaps the most powerful argument that Peter makes in this context. Even the angels in the spiritual realm desire to become more acquainted with the salvation we enjoy right now. This point becomes more powerful when you consider a few things about angels. The law was appointed through angels. In Galatians we read, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come by whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." They worked in intimate connection with God during the giving of the law. Now man is made a little lower than the angels. In both Psalms 8 and Hebrews 2 we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." In the creation hierarchy, mankind is just below angels. But mankind is blessed. We are the only creation in all of God's creation, the only creature made in the image and likeness of God. We are God's image bearer. That is very, very special, a very honorable position to be in. Angels don't have that. Angels cannot be saved. Once an angel sins against God, there's no hope. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So the angels were cast down. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no repentance. That's it. The cleansing blood of Christ has no efficacy for angels. "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." We are in this favored position of God gracing us with his forgiveness, gracing us with sanctification, gracing us with salvation. He doesn't do that for the angels. Is it any wonder then that Peter here depicts the angels desire to look into the salvation? What's going on here? Peter uses the Greek term, and I'm no Greek scholar, I just looked this up, parakoupto. It means to look down into, as if from the outside. It's the same word that was used of Peter looking into the empty tomb. And two things here can be implied. Since angels cannot receive salvation, Peter is stressing that they are forced to look into it from the outside, as those not privileged to be part of the covenant, implying that we should be careful to view it as a great privilege. And remembering that angels are higher up on the creation scale, Peter is stressing that their realization of the greatness of the salvation has aroused their curiosity to the point that they are willing to so-called condescend to behold it, thus implying that the great salvation that is offered to us today is so often as to attract the attention of the angelic realm. Let us not ignore that aspect of the greatness of what we have been given through no efforts on our part, no merits on our part, no deeds that we have done, no good works, nothing. It's purely from God's mercy and grace. It is great indeed. Peter remarks that the very existence of the church, the body of the redeemed, shouts to the highest realms of the heavenly places of God's manifold wisdom. In Ephesians, Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we take that lightly? Our work here, as we gather weekly together, as we minister to our friends, our work, our co-workers, whatever God brings our way to do, we are being witnesses in the spiritual realm to the principalities and powers. The power of the body of Christ is an amazing thing. It's an awesome salvation that God has granted us by His grace. It's a cause for rejoicing, for thanksgiving, and for greater faithfulness as we walk on this side of eternity. No matter what will face us, we must always look forward and upward to our hope in heaven. Peter explains to his readers, including us, that this great salvation possesses certain characteristics that exhort us and encourage us to greater faithfulness. It is one of which the prophets inquired. It is a message which God inspired. It is meticulously, perfectly, historically transpired for our benefit. And it is knowledge that the angels desire. If there is anything that could be added to this, it's the biblical truth that a transformation of all aspects of our lives to become more and more like our Savior is to be expected. The book of 1 Peter is a 5-chapter discourse on everyday practical Christianity, stressing the perseverance throughout. And he says at the end, I have written to you that this is the true grace of God. That's pretty great. Let's pray. Father, the pressures and temptations of our world can easily get us off track. Too often the poundings we receive as we simply try to live overburden us with worry and despair. We lose sight of your glory. Please cause your Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that we are anxious for nothing. And in everything, by prayer and supplication, may we thank you. Remind us to let our requests be made known to you, and let your peace and assurance, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, continue to sanctify the entirety of our lives by your Holy Spirit in practical ways, that by reflecting your holiness to the world, we stand as faithful witnesses to you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Moses was about to be finished with his 120-year-long life. He had already received the news from God that he would not be accompanying the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That's how Deuteronomy came about. Of its 34 chapters, more than 30 are the second telling of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. Moses was preaching to the people over and over again not to forget God, giving them reason upon reason upon reason upon reason to remember and remember and remember. So let's listen in to Moses' message in chapter 8. He said, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. We live here in the United States of America. It is a good land. It is a rich land. God has blessed our nation. God has blessed us by giving us all what we need and more than we deserve, as Dave Ramsey likes to say. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. The words of Moses should echo in our minds loud and clear. And Jesus, the greater Moses, gave his disciples this memorial, this simple, plain remembrance that we take each Lord's Day, each first day of the week, just as his disciples did. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Apostle Paul has written, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us all here the simple yet profound faith that only you can give, the faith that pleases you, the faith that provokes us to good deeds and our evidence of your gift of salvation. Strengthen us to think and decide to speak and do as your Son Jesus would, to live out our life that is honoring to him and the sacrifice he made, his body being broken for us, which this bread represents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who's got the roving mic? Mike, where are you? Mike. There's Mike.
Any questions? Okay, let's go grab food.
Quiet, please.
That quieted him down. George, thank you for your wonderful message this morning. I wanted to bring you an encouraging note. I watched the 144th running of the Kentucky Derby yesterday. And the winning jockey, when he rode up, the reporter asked him about his experience. And the first thing he did is he took off his helmet and he looked up at the sky and he said, "I want to praise my Lord Jesus Christ for the winning." And only that could happen in Kentucky. I wish it would be able to be a logical thing to expect in Oregon.
I hope so. One of these days.
And I did post that in case nobody saw it, but I did not post it on the church website. I posted it on mine. So you might look on my wall.
Any questions? Going once, going twice, going to lunch. I'm so tired.